Mark's Gospel and the 11th chapter.
Mark chapter 11. Verse 27, Mark 11, verse 27, and they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him, and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read the scripture, The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. There was a question of authority which they came to ask the Lord Jesus about. See, the thing was that what he had been doing was challenging their authority. He had gone into the temple and he had cast out the sellers of merchandise, those people who were making his father's house a den of thieves, and he had thrown them out. And he had cleansed the temple. And so they come to him now, these priests and Pharisees and scribes, who had their hand in the profit which was gained from those who sold in the temple. And so they said, Now, by what authority do you do these things? See, they regarded Jesus as an unlicensed teacher. He had received no diploma from the high priest to teach and preach. He wasn't an authenticated rabbi by the priests. He had received no education which qualified him to be a teacher and a rabbi. And so they come to him and they say, Well, what authority have you got? Who gave it you to do the things and teach the things you ask? Now, in this chapter, and the chapter which follows, they come to him, these people, time and again, and they ask him questions. And each one of the questions is very subtle. It's not a question you can answer very simply, because each question seemed to have two possibilities, and whichever way he answered, he would condemn himself, or so they thought. Of course, they didn't realize that they were dealing with one who was the master in all situations. They didn't realize that they were dealing with one who is the wisdom of God. And consequently, any questions they asked him, he would clearly have the answer to them and would confound them. But notice how subtle this question was.
Supposing he had said to them, now my authority is this. I am God amongst you. I am the Son of God. I am God manifest in the flesh. Their response to that would have been, he speaks blasphemy. If he said, well now, my authority is this, I'm the king. I'm descended from David. I'm his rightful heir. I'm the son of David and consequently I'm the king of Israel. They would say, that's treason against Rome. Supposing he didn't claim authority at all, well then they would say this man is an imposter. So seemingly whatever he would say, they had him. But he's the master, of course. And he turns to them and he says, let's go back a stage further, shall we? Let's take it back a little step beyond this. Now, you answer me a question. See, I've got a forerunner, and his name is John the Baptist. Let's just question about him for a moment. John the Baptist, where did he get his authority from then? Oh. Now, that really put them on the horns of a dilemma. They were really stuck now. And of course, in all the subsequent questions, he does just this, you see. He puts them in a position they can't really answer. And they thought. And they said, well now, if we're going to say his authority was from God, then we've got a problem number one. Because if we're going to say his authority is from God, the first thing he's going to say to us is, well, why didn't you listen to what he had to say? And the answer to your question is there. Because he said, there is one who comes after me who is preferred before me because he was before me. And so John clearly indicated that the one who came, who he baptized in Jordan, was nonetheless than God. He was before him. The answer was given. Or they would say again, or he could say again, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Why, here was someone who had authority to take away the sin of the world. It's only God can do that. And so the answer was there, if they would acknowledge it. Can't say that, they said. But supposing we say that John wasn't a prophet at all. Well, of course, all the ordinary folk believe he is. And they'll take it out on us. They'll have reprisal on us. They'll punish us for denying that. And so, they came to the Lord Jesus and they said, we don't know. Of course they knew. But they were dishonest. And to men who are so thoroughly dishonest, the Lord Jesus is under no obligation to answer. And so he says, neither do I answer you. Now, the question they asked demanded two things. What's the nature of your authority? And the second part of it, what's the name of the person who gave you that authority? They certainly hadn't given the authority, you see. What's the nature of your authority? And what's the name of the person who gave it you? The Lord Jesus, of course, turns from them and he says, well, you know, the men so thoroughly as honest as you, scribes and Pharisees, I'm under no obligation to answer you a question because you will not honestly answer mine. And that's where chapter 11 ends. And of course it shouldn't really, because the chapter divisions in the Bible were not inspired. They're put in by the translators. And of course it should go straight on, because he turns to the people now. And he tells the parable, which sometimes we call the wicked husbandman. Why is he doing that? Because he is saying to them now, listen, they've asked me questions. Remember, the temple court will be filled with people. People were always ready to listen to what he had to say. And he is saying, they've asked me questions, the nature of my authority, from whom I've got it. Listen to my story. You see, I'm the sent son. I'm the heir. And if you want to know the nature of the authority, my authority is because I am son and heir. And if you want to know who gave me that authority, the Father who sent me gave it me. And so he answers the question in the parable. And that's the reason why this parable comes here, of course. Because he's answering the questions which they asked him. I want us to look this evening very briefly at this parable and see what it has to say to us. Because he talks, first of all, you will remember, of a vineyard. Now, the answer to what that means is quite obvious in the Word of God. He was talking to the leaders of his people. He was talking to scribes and to Pharisees and to doctors of the law and so on. And these people would know full well what the vineyard was, because they knew their Bible, which was their Old Testament. And they would know, of course, it would ring a bell with them, that already that picture of a vineyard had been given in one of the Psalms, given in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and most closely to this particular parable, it was given in Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read to you what Isaiah says. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the heads thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is his pleasant plant. And so they would remember that. Of course, when he spoke of the vineyard, he was speaking of Israel. They were God's vineyard. And so they knew what it meant. They were the vineyard that he was speaking of. And so they'd recognize that. And what the Lord is doing in this parable is he is detailing the history of Israel. Those servants sent, you see, they were the prophets who God rose up early and sent betimes. Prophet after prophet. Some who were rejected, all were seemingly rejected, many were ill-treated, some were killed. And he sent them to the vineyard Israel, expecting return from Israel, expecting fruit from Israel. And there was no return for God. Though God had showered every blessing upon them, Isaiah details the blessings that he showered upon them, and so does the Lord Jesus here. And in fact, in Isaiah, the Lord says, what more could I have done for them than I had done? I've done everything for them, and yet when I come for fruit, there's nothing. Say, God has been very gracious to you tonight. Very gracious. What fruit is he getting from your life? He's come to you tonight again. And he's saying, look, what more can I do for you? And yet, what have you given me? The story revolves around three main points, and I want to deal with those three points. There are the servants. By those I mean, of course, the husbandmen, the people who worked in the vineyard, the farmers, the vine dressers. And then, of course, there is central to the story, the son. And last of all, at the end of it, he refers to the stone. For that comes at the end of the parable. And he has to bring that in. The servants, the son, the stone. I want briefly to say something about each one of those and explain what in the gospel is meant by them. Now, the parable tells of the generosity of God to these servants who he had set in his vineyard, which is Israel. You see, God is generous in the life and in the world which he gives to men. The psalmist tells us that he causes the sun to the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous. As the great creator, he provides for our daily needs. And God is generous to us. And perhaps in this isle, in the Spanish Wells, he has been generous more than in many places. I came back in July from Romania. And I want to tell you that in Romania, they haven't got even those things which you and I consider the most normal things to have. You couldn't get medication. You couldn't get a bottle of aspirin if you went to the pharmacy because it just ain't got any. And as far as food is concerned, well, let me tell you, we live for a week just about on cucumber and tomatoes till I began to look like a cucumber and tomato. Yet here God has blessed us abundantly. Perhaps we are not returning to him the fruit he is demanding from our lives. And God is patient. And his patience and long-suffering is shown in the parable in sending servant after servant to his people and pleading with them for fruit. And God is long-suffering to you and to me. And time again, Sunday after Sunday, week by week, he pleads with our hearts to respond to him and to trust him as Savior. But of course, these servants they sent were rejected by Israel and ill-treated. And yet God was long-suffering and patient with them. God had spoken time and time again. And the message which comes out in the parables the Lord Jesus tells it is this, that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come unto repentance. I want to tell you one thing, however, and it's this. That when God sends his repeated appeals, and they do not melt the heart, they have the very opposite effect. They harden it. Alexander McLaren, the great preacher in Manchester, used to say repeatedly in his gospel addresses, the same sun which melts snow hardens clay. And the same gospel which can melt a person's heart and bring him to contrition and acceptance of Christ, if we hear it long enough, can harden our hearts so that when we hear it, it no longer awakens a chord in our minds and causes us to know that we need Jesus Christ as Savior. The tragedy is that we can hear the gospel so many times that we become gospel hardened. The Spirit of God speaks no longer to our hearts and to our consciences. When the Lord Jesus told his parable, he said what God wanted was fruit. Well, that's significant. Because when I go back a day before this and ask and try to ask why it is that they asked these things, what had happened was this. 2 days before, he had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He'd gone into the temple. He'd looked around the temple. And by, he saw a very developed system of worship. Priests there by the hundred. There were so many priests in Israel that it took, they were in courses. And the possibility of a priest functioning in the temple was but once or perhaps twice only in a year. There were so many of them. There were great sacrifices being offered continuously. The temple was one of the most magnificent buildings on earth. Herod's temple. There was all the possibility of buying all the sacrifices you wanted because all the shops were there and all the stalls were there which sold everything you wanted. And he looked around it all. And he went out. As he went out, he saw there was a fig tree. They're covered with leaves. The fig tree which is covered with leaves is testifying that under those leaves there's fruit. Either the dry fruit of last year or the fresh green fruit of this year. And of course as creator he knew there was no fruit on it because he knows all things, but he wanted to illustrate a lesson and he goes up to the fig tree and he looks at it and it was nothing but leaves, there was no fruit there. So he'd gone into the temple and he looked around and here's the tree of Israel, the fig tree of Israel. And all the profession was there. All the leaves. All the sacrifices. All the priesthood. Everything was there. But there wasn't one fig for God. No fruit. He placed a curse on the fig tree. God comes again tonight. And he comes to your life and he comes to mine. And he says, where's the fruit? I want to tell you this evening that there may be a mass of profession. There may be a mass of leaves. And you and I might be professing to be Christians, or we might have professed to have been saved at some time or other. And yet in our lives there's not one bit of fruit for God. And he comes and he says, where's the fruit? I want fruit. Secondly, there's the Son. He's called the Son, of course, having one Son. And he's called his well-beloved. Now, when he says one Son, he meant there was no another. So he sent all he had. Talking of God, of course. And he talks of his Son as his well-beloved. And the Lord Jesus, when he talks of God giving him, he's talking of him here, one Son, his well-beloved. When he spoke to Nicodemus, he said something else. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And every time the Lord Jesus is using these terms, he is indicating how great the sacrifice God made. You see, when he says only begotten Son, he means a Son who is absolutely unique and who cannot be replaced. That's the meaning of the word only begotten. When he says well-beloved, or he means a Son who is inexpressibly dear and precious to the sender's heart. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is, look, God was concerned so much for you and me that he sent his only Son, the only one he had, a Son who was absolutely unique and who he could not replace, and a Son who was inexpressibly dear and infinitely precious to his heart. That's how much God thought of you and me. He sent his Son. Of course, when the Lord Jesus used the parable, he said that God sent his Son. And I'm reminded that the Apostle John takes that word up in his first epistle, and he said, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's why he sent him. To be your Savior and mine. I notice something else in the passage here. And he says this. Last of all, and last he sent his Son. Having yet therefore one Son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them. Verse 6 says that. He was the last one who was sent. You see, what the Lord Jesus is telling us is what the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us as well. Because when the writer of the Hebrews began his epistle, he said this, God spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. So there they were. They were sent one after the other, as the parable tells us. And then he says, hath in these last times spoken unto us in his Son. In other words, the writer to the Hebrews and the Lord Jesus is making this clear, that Christ is God's last word to man. He is God's ultimatum to man. Now, you know what an ultimatum is? It's a warning that you do something or else. That's basically what an ultimatum is. I was a boy in the last war. But being a historian by profession, I know the background to it. When Germany invaded Poland and then Czechoslovakia, Britain and France sent an ultimatum to Germany. That is, they said, withdraw or you will face us in war. And Jesus Christ has come, and he's God's ultimatum to man. He is saying to us, listen, this is final. There is no further message that I have for mankind. You either trust my Son, or you're forever lost. That's the nature of the ultimatum. There's a finality about it. In other words, God can do no more for us than he has already done in the person of his Son at Calvary's cross. God has done everything that he can. They had asked, what about his authority? And the Lord Jesus says, well, I'm the heir. The Bible says that. Says the writer of the Hebrews, whom he hath appointed heir to all things. The Bible says he has spoken in his Son. Now the Father said, of course, they will reverence my Son. And when he came, they said, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. I'm quoting, of course, from Isaiah 53. They said in another parable that the Lord Jesus says, we will not have this man to reign over us. And eventually they said, away with him, crucify him. I want to say to you this evening that if you read the rest of the gospel, you will find that within a week of telling this particular parable, the Son of God lay dead in the tomb. He had been crucified. He had been sent with the authority of the Father. He was the well-beloved and he was the heir. And they slew him. And the Lord added what was to him a very personal point of pain. For he says, and they took him, and they killed him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Now the vineyard was Israel. And he was an Israelite. He was born into the tribe of Judah. And they took him who was a true Israelite. And they threw him out of Israel and they threw him into Gentile hands. They cast him out of his own nation. They wouldn't have him. Came unto his own. And his own received him not. Oh, you see, they gave him over to the Romans, outside of their nation, to be crucified. It's a remarkable incident that God, in his planning of redemption, should choose that at that particular time, and he rules in the kingdoms of men, that he should give the empire to the Romans, and that the Romans should control that part of the world which is called Palestine. Because if they had not been there, the method of death the Lord Jesus would have died would have been stoning. Well, that's the Hebrew way of death. But they had no power to put to death, so they surrendered him, they threw him out of Israel, and they surrendered him to the Gentiles. And the Romans were the one nation who practiced death by crucifixion. And he had come to die upon an accursed tree. He had come to die upon an accursed tree to tell you and me this fact, that you and I, who transgress God's law and are under its curse, that he came and died accursed for us upon the tree, for cursed is every man who hangs upon a tree, says the scripture. And God took our curse and placed it upon him who was our substitute. And he died bearing the curse for us. That's why I can tell you tonight, you see, that the breaking of God's law and your transgressions and your sins can be forgiven. Because on the cross of Calvary, he paid it off. He bore it all. That's why you and I can have our sins forgiven. Because Jesus paid the price for our sins when he became a curse for us. What interests me in this parable is not that they failed to recognize him. See, when he came, the last of them, they said, this is the heir. If they'd failed to recognize him and killed him, well, that might have been pardonable. But they said, this is the heir. They recognized him. And they slew him. And I want to tell you this evening that you and I reject the claims of Christ not because we misunderstand them, but we reject his claims because we understand them too well. Although we might protest that we do not. And so we reject his claims because we know what his claims are. And we refuse them. Of course, there must be other reasons why we reject them, aren't there? Wonder what reason it is in your heart tonight, your mind, that you're rejecting Christ. See, there are some who say, well, yes, I know who he is, and I know he's God's Son, and I know the way of salvation. I know that. But I can't bow to his claim. I can't accept him because of the fear of man. I'm afraid what others may say. I'm afraid of what my friends might say, or what my schoolmates may say, or what people in the island may say. I'm afraid of men, what they'll say. The Bible says the fear of man begets a snare. How tragic, how foolish to go to hell because you're afraid of what a poor sinner may say about you. There are some who say, yes, well, I can't bow to his claims because, you know, I know what I am. And so does God know what you are. And I know that I can't keep it up. And you're absolutely right. You can't keep it up, you know. Neither can I. But the fact is, God can keep me up and God can keep you up. The fact is that the Bible says that those to whom he gives eternal life are safe in his hand and they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. This Father who's greater than all, none can pluck them out of his hand. Why should I worry about that? The Bible tells me that those who trust in Jesus Christ are kept by the power of God unto an inheritance undefiled. I don't have to worry about keeping myself. He keeps me. And there are those who say, well, of course, you know, I can't bow to his claims because there are certain things I don't want to give up. Of course, you're right in what you say, you know. Because I want to tell you this, that if you become a Christian, some of you, there will be things that you'll have to give up. Certainly the love of the pleasures of this world. Those are things which need to be surrendered. But the problem is that too often there is in our lives some darling sin which has got its grip so fast upon us that we cannot release it. And we love it more than we love Jesus Christ, and we refuse to come to him. What's keeping you back from trusting the Savior? Well, the history of Israel is the history of mankind everywhere. When you look at the history in their history, we see our hearts reflected. Men will still despise and still reject Jesus Christ. And our condemnation, if we do so by God, is not only because of our sins, though he will hold us responsible for those. But our condemnation ultimately is because we rejected Christ. Says the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God will come and convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. And says the Lord Jesus, when the Spirit of God is coming, he's in this scene today, in this meeting tonight. The crowning sin is that of refusing Jesus Christ the Savior. I want to tell you this evening, if you reject Jesus Christ, there's nothing else for you. There is no other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. And the way we treat Christ is still the great test. Oh, listen. The action of these vine dresses shows the wickedness of the human heart. So many privileges. The very presence of the Son of God himself. You know, man met God face to face only but once in human history so far. And that was when the Son of God became a man and lived on earth. And they saw him holy and harmless and undefiled and doing good. And yet they would have him and killed him. They wouldn't have him and they killed him. And man's heart is unchanged because it's desperately wicked. And I want to say to you this evening that however much you might kid yourself and say, well, I'm not like those people, I wouldn't do that. I want to tell you this, that your heart is just the same. Because the Bible says that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when a person hears the gospel presented and knows that they should trust Jesus Christ and goes out to the doors of a hall or chapel or place of worship or whatever, knowing full well that the Spirit of God has spoken to their hearts, and still rejecting Jesus Christ, they are doing what these people did so long ago and saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And consequently, their hearts are no better than ours. Nothing that the Spirit of God can change our hearts, you see. I had an old friend. He was out here in the Bahamas preaching the gospel in Nassau years ago. Stan Ford, old friend of mine, saw him a few hours before he passed into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Some 6 or 7 years ago, he had a massive heart attack, put into intensive care. There were 9 men in intensive care with him. And being the soul winner he was, he led many, many souls to Christ. He was anxious that when he left intensive care and went home, and left the hospital and went home, he would go around each one of these 9 men who had shared intensive care with him, and he'd witness to them concerning the Lord Jesus. And so he did. And he went to the first one, first two, first three, and they all received him graciously and listened to what he had to say. In fact, the first 8 received him courteously and listened to what he had to say, so he testified to the 8 of them. And then he came to the last one. The last one said to him, "Listen, Mr. Ford, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. I want nothing of your Bible. I want nothing of your gospel. I want nothing of your God." And Stan was set back for a moment and wondered what he could say. And then the man continued. "But I tell you what I'm interested in. If you could tell me of a man who could give me a new heart, I'd like to hear of him." "Done," said Stan. "I can tell you of a man who can give you a new heart." And he preached Jesus to him. Because there's only one person who could change the human heart, and that's Jesus Christ. Remarkably, the only man who opposed him. That same day, Stan led to Jesus Christ the Savior. A man who can change your heart. It's a man called Jesus who can do just that. And lastly, the stone. Wasn't the end, of course. He lay dead in the street, this son. And of course, in a sense, in a parable, you can't raise him. Because that's a parable. And so the Lord Jesus is in another way. And he says, "Now look, you remember the scriptures." He's quoting from Psalm 118. And he looks beyond his death to his ultimate triumph. You remember the scriptures which says, "The stone the builders rejected seems to become the head of the corner." Now there was an old story the rabbis used to tell, and it was this, that when the temple was a building, they sent up a stone, dug out of the quarries, cut out of the quarries, and they sent it up to the temple builders. They didn't seem to fit it anywhere. And so the temple builders said, "Well, this stone isn't any good, doesn't fit, doesn't belong anywhere, let's throw it away." And they threw it away, and it got lost in undergrowth. Some years later, when they were completing the building, there was one stone which was missing, and it was the very apex of the building, that which was its glory. Right at the top, the chief cornerstone. They couldn't find it. It wasn't in the quarries, they searched. And eventually, as they searched the undergrowth, they found this stone which years before had been rejected by the builders. They took it, and they sang praise to it, and they put it on the top, and it completed the glory of the temple. And the Lord Jesus looks ahead beyond his crucifixion. He looks ahead to his ultimate triumph and glory. He's the chief cornerstone, you see. And the son who lay dead in the street of the city was going to be raised again. For God was going to raise him and declare him to be the Son of God with authority for the resurrection from among the dead. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that. Was going to place him at the supreme place of power at his right hand. It wasn't over yet. At the end of it all, these leaders of the people who had stood on the edge of the crowd and listened, recognized that he spake this parable against them. But I tell you one thing it didn't do. It didn't lead them to repentance. I want to tell you this evening, you can listen to the gospel story, and you can say, "That's me. That's just me. And God is speaking to me tonight. That's just me." And yet you can go on out through those doors and still in your sin and still rejecting Jesus Christ. It's one of the tragedies. God is sovereign. And at the same time, he's given us a free will. By that free will, he will not trespass upon the royalty of a free will, and we can say no to him. And sadly, we often do. You will notice what the Lord said. "What's he going to do to that people?" he said. And he said, "He will come and he will judge them. He will come and destroy the husbandmen, give the vineyard to others. That's exactly what he did. AD 70, the great Roman legions came and they devastated Palestine, and they devastated Jerusalem. They had said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, and so it was. And they were judged. I want to tell you this evening that even the forbearance and long-suffering of God has its limits. There's a point beyond which we can go, and there's a point from which we will never return. God's forbearance has its limits. God was long-suffering the days of Noah. Built an ark for 120 years, but some one day the rains fell and the door was shut. His forbearance ended, and he said, I will not always strive with man. And I want to tell you this evening that you and I cannot boast ourselves of tomorrow. We don't know what it'll bring forth. We cannot say next week or the week after or a year's time, or I'm old, I'll trust the Lord Jesus. Because you cannot guarantee your body another breath. God holds that. I want to say there's no escape from the judgment of God in any, but in Jesus Christ. When the writer of the Hebrews wrote concerning this great salvation, which he called it, he said this. That great salvation, he said, was spoken first in God's Son. It was confirmed to us by the apostles, and God authenticated it by signs and wonders and many miracles. It's in the early days of the church. So when he spoke of that so great salvation, he says, listen, God couldn't do any more than he's done to testify it's true. God has spoken it in his Son, and his Son is the one who is called the truth. Can't be anything wrong with that. God has confirmed it by his apostles. The Spirit of God spoke through them, so there can't be anything wrong with that. And God has authenticated it by the signs and miracles which he did, which were from God himself. And so what he is saying is, listen, this salvation, God has done everything to it, to us, to our minds, to our hearts, to indicate that this is his salvation. And so he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In court, when a lawyer stands up, there are certain types of questions he's not allowed to ask. They're leading questions. They're questions which beg the answer, or sometimes give the answer. And here, in a sense, is a leading question. It's called a rhetorical question. It's a question which already tells you the answer. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the writer is saying, well, you know the answer. You'll not escape. That's the answer. My friend, this evening, once again, the gospel has been preached to you and presented to you. I want to tell you that it's only in Christ you'll find life. It's only in Christ you'll find salvation. And outside him, there is no salvation at all. Let's bow our heads and pray. There are two possibilities in this parable. The Father said, they will reverence my Son. They said, come, let's kill him. And you can accept Jesus Christ, reverence him, bow the knee to him. Or you can reject him and say, we'll not have this man to reign over us. God is speaking to some heart here this evening and saying, will you have my Son? What will you do with Jesus? Will you bow the knee to him and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you, I accept you. I want you as my Savior, Christ for me. Thou, our Father, as we come to the end of this meeting, thou knowest every heart before thee. Thou art the God who reads the heart. We pray that thy gracious Spirit will make thy word and thy way of salvation so clear in our minds, the necessity, the urgency of it, that we respond simply by trusting Christ and bowing our knee to him tonight for his name's sake. Amen. We're going to close and sing a hymn together. Yeah. The hymn 122. If you're anxious about your soul, don't pass me by tonight without telling me, or seeing Brother Donald outside. 122, have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for Jesus, King of glory? Hasten now his word obey, swing the heart's door widely open, bid him enter while you may. 122.